So by the time of the printing of the bulletin, I had not fully developed the sermon outline, so you'll see that it's blank there. However, I do have something to give to you now, and they're basically 4 points. I'll say them and I'll repeat them before we get into the passage this morning. The first point is, what's this I hear? What's this I hear? That's the first point. The second point is your approach to the Word of God like going to Burger King? Is your approach to the Word of God like going to Burger King? The third point is, be a doer of the Word. Be a doer of the Word. And number four, the sum of the matter. The sum of the matter. If you haven't already turned your Bibles to the passage this morning, we are continuing our study through the book of James. This is our third Sunday into it, and so I suppose there's plenty of time still. If you haven't already taken one of those journals, there are still some available. Perhaps you can grab some on your way out in the lobby or in the narthex, in which you can, if you enjoy journaling, you could use that and go back to it for many years to come as you add more notes to that. So last week we ended in verse 18, where James taught us that it was the word of truth that regenerated us, the gospel, the word of God. And added to that now, James will teach that as a consequence, we have to follow the perfect law of love that gives freedom. Now, when we take a step back and take a look at the passage that we're going to go over this morning, I think that verse 26 gives us an insight into one of the main problems faced by those whom James is writing to, that they were not putting their religion, they were not putting their faith into practice. He continues to say that this is a deception. It's a self-deception. What it boils down to is that you're professing that you're a Christian, he is saying. This has no value to you when you are deceiving yourself. There is a hint in the byproduct of this in verse 21. It clearly states that there were moral problems that needed to be dealt with. So James sets his mind now to addressing these issues. James has already told us that in verse 18, God has given us birth. This is what he has already done. Then in verses 19 to 25, he defines that life, and then ultimately in verses 26 and 27, he gives us examples of what that life is. Would you please now rise for the reading and hearing of God's holy and inerrant word? Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. James begins by being clear to whom he is addressing. He says, brothers. This is language that identifies that he is writing to the church, those that are claiming that that they have been changed by the word of truth. Now, verse 19 continues the thought of the word of truth, but he has now transitioned to describing the Christian life. This passage has often been interpreted as sort of like a wisdom saying, a proverb, if you will. And frankly, in and of itself, it is good advice. Listen carefully. Don't jump to conclusions. And in your desire to seek justice, don't be controlled by anger. The truth is, we can arrive at this wisdom from other places in Scripture, can't we? Especially when you go to the book of Proverbs and see this in the Psalms as well. But is it really what James has in mind here, just to give us a proverb out of the blue? Well, I'm not so sure. Up until now, he's been talking about trials, right? Their purpose, and the previous verse, he talks about what? The goodness of God, and how Christians have been transformed by the word of truth. He has in mind the gospel, and the various ways it defines and is applied to the life of the believer. He says, when you hear the word, what God is saying to us from the scriptures, what? Be quick to listen. Be slow to respond to it, to what is being taught, presumably by the preacher or teacher of the word. This passage has been variously interpreted to be instruction to the laity, that when the word is preached, the church should be receiving the word in humility, considering it, not responding with malice against the preacher and or God because the teaching does not sit right with you. And in your anger, you go about sinning. What he is describing here is a person who is a hothead, impetuous, lacking self-control, a person who is prideful and arrogant, a know-it-all whose attitude is best described as it's my way or the highway. This is not a person that is easily teachable, is he? They have a high view of their intellectual ability, and this sense of moral righteousness mixed with a lack of self-control can cause a lot of problems in his life as well as in the lives of other people. And certainly you can see how this type of person can cause a problem within the life of the church as well. This is not a humble person who receives criticism with meekness. James is talking about producing the righteousness of God within the context of the word of truth, is he not? He says that those that claim to be Christians must produce or demonstrate the righteousness of God. Well, one of the ways that God's righteousness is manifested is by his children acting righteously. The type of righteousness that James is speaking of is not the type of righteousness that Paul emphasizes, you know, the act of God, the gift of God. The reason for the distinction that he uses the word here is achieve. It does not achieve, right? He's not using it in the sense that Paul did. One can never achieve even in the use of righteous anger. When properly administered, the righteousness of God. This is what the cross work of Christ was all about. But James here in this passage means more of a godly behavior. Behavior that reflects God's righteous character and thus is pleasing to him. The scripture teaches us that it is not sinful to be angry, right? God gets angry. It teaches us that in our anger, we should not sin. Righteous anger is designed to pursue justice. So that when you have justice, then you can have peace. And when there is peace, it can allow love to bloom. But without peace, there can be no genuine love. And without justice, there can be no peace. What James is making mention here of the anger of man, he's referring to a type of anger that does not lead to the righteousness of God. He's not saying that man is incapable of applying anger properly. He has in mind the type that doesn't. Self-absorbed anger that says, justice for me and punishment for my enemies, with no eye to reconciliation, mercy, or grace. This whole notion of hurtful speech and the underlying destructive anger is a major theme in this book. And these verses are only an introduction to it, to the harm it can cause, as well as its being offensive to God. So, why does James bring it up at all in the first place? Well, he tells us in the next verse that instead of the word of truth producing righteousness in the life of the believer, James has gotten word instead through the sinful anger of man that there is filth and rampant wickedness. There's obviously stuff going on, and it seems to be spreading, and it's not going away. Rampant is the word that he uses. Perhaps as we go into the remainder of the book of James, we may get some clues as to what he is addressing. But for the moment, he's just telling us in generalities that if it's going to be addressed, whether by the layperson or one-on-one or formally by the church, let us do it in a manner that is consistent with the anger. I should say, let us not do it in a manner that is consistent with the anger of man that does not produce righteousness. But instead, we should do it with meekness. In verse 18, it tells us the word of truth allows that for us to happen. In verse 19, he says how we should do it. Slowly, digesting it and contemplating it before we speak. This brings us to the second point. By way of warning and introduction, James points out that if there is anything that can be a stumbling block to demonstrating the righteousness of God in our lives, it is our sinful expression of anger. He now turns his attention to those who have experienced this new birth, that they must accept it, the word of truth, and do it. That is, to be doers of the word. The main point here is that the implanted word must impact the life of the believer. It must evidence itself in obedience to the moral law of God. The religion that has any significance before God, which of course is able to save the soul, must evidence itself in a lifestyle of obedience to his will, which is implanted in every believer. Now he tells us that we're to receive the word meekly. Well, this reminds us of what when you think and hear of the word meek? Well, it reminds me of the Beatitudes, right? In Matthew 5:5, it tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, oftentimes the word meek is misunderstood to mean weakness. What it does mean is actually the opposite. It actually means that a person who is meek is a person of means who does have the power and the status to make changes, but chooses not to exercise that right or privilege to gratify themselves, but instead uses the benefit and the status for the benefit of others. Now, if there's a characteristic of a person who is meek, what would it be? It's humility, right? Jesus was the quintessential definition of meek. He had all the power you could possibly imagine, but yet he did not insist on using it for his own gratification. He used his power for the benefit of others, you and I, brothers and sisters. He fed, he healed, and ultimately brought about life where there was no life, that there was only death. He was humble, he was weak, and he has and will inherit the earth one day, and so shall we through him. It is in this aspect of weakness that James wants us to receive, to put to use, to apply the word of truth, the word of God in our lives, with humility. I think it's fair to ask, what condition has to exist for there to be filthiness and rampant wickedness when the word of truth is proclaimed and present? Well, it's proclaimed in a manner that that is seeking or self-gratification for one. This is a way that it can happen, and if it does happen, that can cause filthiness. If it is preached in such a manner that it is about the self and what you can gain by following God, well, wickedness will ultimately follow. I think we're quite familiar with the type of theology that's out there this day, right? It's called the prosperity gospel. It is not about receiving the word of God, understanding the word of God, following God, being obedient to God. It is about what you can gain from God. This is one of the ways in which wickedness can be rampant. What's another way? Well, I think another way is that it be received in a manner that stands in judgment of the word, rather than being subject to the word. Think about that. If your attitude is that you will decide what you will or won't obey, right? What does this remind you of? Do you remember years ago, there was this advertising campaign? Yeah, it's still maybe out there. Burger King, have it your way. This is that kind of concept here, right? This is when you are like a consumer and you're going to go to God and the word of God is going to be taught to you and you're going to say what? Well, I'll like that one. I'll take that with a side of fries. But, you know, that one I'm not so wild about because I want God my way. You're standing in judgment of God, aren't you? You're saying what is acceptable to you and what is not acceptable to you. What you're saying is that you know better than God when you think about it. Well, what are you being when you're doing that? You're being prideful. You're being arrogant. Which means that you are not being like Jesus, who when he was tempted said, I shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's trust, and that's humility. That's single-mindedness towards his heavenly Father. This was not Adam's response, was it? It was just the opposite. But James chose meek and not just humble. Meek, we said, was possessing the ability, the power to change a situation. I think that this is what James is telling us. We have the ability to not sin. But we are to receive the word of God humbly. If we receive it with humility, we will be able to put the grace of God to abstain from sin and exercise what? Righteousness instead. You have the power that has already been given to you, and you can continue to look to God for that power to abstain from sin. The gospel, and the renewed life that it brings about, enables us by the grace of God to abstain from filthiness and rampant wickedness that James is talking about here. And so this renewed life, of course, has the effect of ultimately saving our souls. Now, save our souls points to, I think, a futuristic salvation. The salvation is from, I think, the apocalyptic hour. Those who accept or receive the implanted word, the gospel, will never have to worry about the upcoming return of Christ and the judgment that he will administer on that day. You don't have to worry about that. So what's James's point? For everyone who will be saved on judgment day will have had the word implanted in them, and the very same word will have impacted them in such a way that not only did they hear it, but they were affected by it. But until then, we must receive the teaching of the word humbly and put it into action. What does this mean for you and me today? Do away. Stop. Stop participating in sin. And turn to God for His power to live out a life that demonstrates the presence of His righteousness in you. James is reminding us that once this word has been implanted, it cannot be ignored. It is an inseparable part of the believer's life. Are you saved? Well, that implanted word is already in you, the implanted word of truth. You cannot ignore it. It is an inseparable part of what you are and who you are. Accepting the word here is not a command for unbelievers to believe and trust in God. But it means that believers are to allow the word to affect every area of your life. Not just allow, but actively seek out understanding more and more of what it has to say about God and His revealed word, His will. And so how do we receive the word humbly? Do you struggle with that? I think we begin by not judging the word with our intellectual expertise. You know, a we know better attitude. We shouldn't think that a test for God's word to be acceptable is to put it up against worldly wisdom for approval. I took a course in college for world religions. I know what's right and what's wrong, so when I read the Bible, I'll decide what's really true and what's not really true. Receive it with humility, that genuine meekness possesses. James is exhorting the believing community to not only be Christians in name, but also in deed. He's not saying that in order to become a Christian, you have to do good deeds, but that if you truly are one, deeds are inseparable and a consequence of that faith. And here it is plainly in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude, deceive themselves. Now, he's not discounting the need to hear the word. What you believe has to have some content, right? We don't believe in faith, right? We must understand it, what this faith is, and believe it to be true. But we must also assent to it, trust ourselves to it. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, when a person says to you that they love you, we need to understand what love means. That's content. Now, when you say, I believe you when you say that you love me, that's when you're saying, I believe it to be true. I believe you love me. But the last part is when you trust yourselves to that truth, you accept it and allow that to change your life. It's not enough to understand the gospel and believe Jesus is a real historical figure who was crucified on the cross. You have to trust yourself to that. And what that means, you have to believe and repent. Believing is a mostly cerebral event. Repentance is that cerebral event in action. You see the difference? So James is saying, don't just be hearers of the word. You see, if you believe that's all that it takes, James has some very sobering news for you. It should be sobering. This is now the second time that he is using the word deception. The first time was a deception that ends up blame-shifting God for our sins. Do you remember that? Now, it's a deception that leads you to think that you are saved when you're not saved. That's sobering. It should be sobering. Now, James is going to have a lot more to say about that in the next chapter. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are saved. Look, this is James. Look, I'm getting word that there is rampant sin, not occasional sin. Here's what I want you to do. Teachers, teach well. Do not incite your spiritual children to exasperation. Brothers, receive the teachings of the gospel in humility. And for those of you who are saved and thus have the ability to overcome sin, do so with the power of God. But for those of you who say that you're saved, only hearers of the gospel, and have given only intellectual assent, hey man, you're deceiving yourself. You will one day open your eyes to a reality that frankly is scary. You're going to hear the words, I never knew you. Note, he doesn't say, at one time I knew you, and then I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Now, do you see what I mean by sobering? It's got to be sobering. Is this you? Is salvation for you merely an intellectual curiosity? Is it just some sort of a cerebral exercise for you? How has the gospel changed you? How do you? Have you put it into action? When you hear the word, how do you receive it? Do you stand in prideful or arrogant judgment of it? Does every teaching from God's word just wait for your personal approval? Yes, this is good in my eyes. Phew, the word of God says. Instead of the word standing in judgment of you, do you stand in judgment of it? I think for the moment, you are the only ones that can truly answer that question. However, in the end, your actions, the way that you live out your life, will demonstrate, well, will vindicate your profession of faith in Christ. This passage is at the heart of James's pastoral concern. He is concerned that the people of God not misconstrue what it means to have a relationship with God. A fruitless Christianity is no Christianity. A fruitless Christianity is no Christianity. It is a deluded Christianity. Those that have accepted the word must apply it to every area of their lives. If you're a member of the kingdom of God, you must learn what it means to be a citizen as well as act like a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so now he's very clear as we move down to our third point, be doers of the word. Verse 23 expands upon this idea. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, this person is compared to a person who looks at himself in the mirror. Not just a look, not a passing glance. You know, that what we would do when we're ready to run off, you know, to run away from the house and to do what it is that we need to do, just making sure if anything needs to be addressed. Not that kind of look. It's a person that gazes beyond outside appearances. Then he walks away forgetting, maybe ignoring, what he has concluded. James is using an illustration here to help us understand this deception. Now, we have a second type of deception here, right? It is knowing the truth, but not living in it. It is knowing the truth, but not living in it. This is deceptive. This is self-deceptive, right? No one is deceiving you. You're deceiving yourself. You look in the mirror, and you see what you really like before God. And then you walk away, and you forget what you really like. This is deceptive. The hearer only looks at his face in the mirror. The doer is the one that looks into the perfect law, which gives him freedom. Mirrors in the ancient world were not mirrors like we have today. They were usually a polished piece of metal that reflected man's likeness. I think what James is saying here is that the person sees himself in his sinful state, warts and all. He sees what he's really like, but in the end, he does nothing about it. In effect, this would mean that the so-called Christian who sees his life, warts and all, does nothing about it. When the person accepts the word and looks at himself in the mirror, the perfect law of God reflects upon his state, his negative state, and sees that he doesn't line up with how God calls his children to live and does nothing about it, this person, he is what? Again, deluding himself. What about you? If you were to look in that mirror today, what would you conclude? What do you think would happen when you stop looking at yourself and went away on your day? Would you apply God's knowledge and grace in your life? Or just continue to live out your life the best way that you see fit? To remember means to reflect upon God's word and what he has done and what he will do. This will make a lasting impression that should lead to change in your life. The one who forgets is the one whose interaction with the word has not left a lasting impression. He simply forgets. To forget means to not be impacted by. He's not impacted by seeing himself before God in the gospel. However, James says, the one who looks in poetic language, this person is now gazing at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. This person will be blessed in his doing. Doing what? Well, that's not the point. Right? It's not what it is that you do. It's that you do. The point is that he's doing and not just being a hearer of the word. If you are a doer of the word, you will be receiving the definite article, the blessing. If you perceive in this doing of the word, you will receive the crown of life. A confirmed eternal relationship in the presence of our loving heavenly Creator and Father. That is the blessing. That's the crown. That's what doers will receive. Not just hearers, but hearers that do. And this obviously means what then? That there will be no blessing for the first person. The one who forgets, the one who walks away, who is not interested in the perfect law of God. Right? And so what's the sum of the matter? So he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives, there it is again, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James in verses 26 and 27 gives us three examples of how we can be doers of the law, be doers of the word. The three are controlling the tongue, concern for those who are most exposed in society and helpless, and three, the recognition and avoidance of worldliness. If a person is going to make a claim that he is a Christian and has had a genuine religious experience, this person must submit his claim to these tests. Y'all follow? The first test is that of self-control. And it connects with verse 18, the anger of men, right? Control is illustrated here by use of a horse's bridle and bit. A rider exercises control upon his horse with these instruments. But not only is this of control, but it's also of direction, a direction in life. The first test of a genuine religion is its adherents' ability to be careful in what he or she says and in how one says it well. Failure to control one's speech may be an indication that one is deceiving themselves. They're given to sin. But the word that is implanted works within us to have more and more control. Because after all, what is it about the fruit of the Spirit? What type of spirit has been given to us? The spirit of self-control, right? If you think you stack up and you are a person that cannot hold your tongue, there it is again, you deceiving yourself. Your practice of your faith is worthless. Worthless means vain or meaningless. He then contrasts in verse 27 this worthless religion with what is pure and undefiled religion. Before we continue, we must be careful to not make the assumption that James is giving us an exhaustive list of what is true religion. But instead, we should see religion without these traits is nothing. It's vain, right? So in the ancient world, those that were most exposed in society were those that had no social safety net that was available to them. Widows and orphans had no place to turn to for help. To visit them in their time of need or in their time of distress does not simply mean to go over for a visitation and have coffee or a cup of tea with them. Although this can be helpful, but that's just not really what's going on here. The point is to go beyond lip service. We are to come to their aid. Why? Because the perfect law is summed up by love. And if you have love, you will be motivated to make an attempt to help them in their time of distress. Now, he's going to return to this notion later on in the book as well. So think about that. Why does he choose this as a category to bring up? Well, isn't that really us, right? Orphans and widows. True religion does things for the benefit of others. It's not looking for anything in return. So why does he choose orphans and widows? Because if you go to orphans, usually very small little critters, right? They can't do anything for you. You can't show them love and expect something back from them. There's going to be no money. Widows had nothing. You couldn't go to a widow and help them expect something back. That's us. That's why he's choosing widows and orphans. Because that's what God did to us. That's how God treated us. He saw us as orphans and widows who could not give anything back. And we kind of needed to see ourselves that way, didn't we? That we couldn't do anything. We couldn't work our way into heaven. We really were helpless, and we needed God's love. Well, if you're helping those that can't help you, well, that's true religion. That's real love. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. He helps those that can't help themselves. That's an indication of a changed heart, that we possess our Father's heart. Do y'all see that? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, okay. Just checking here. I know there's a lot of people that can sleep with their eyes open, so I'm just checking here. The third and last example that James gives us, do not be influenced by the world's way of thinking and acting. The idea in the Greek is to keep us spotless. We as believers have been redeemed by God, and the estrangement from him has ended. He has made us his children and expects us to behave like one of his children. We are to keep ourselves more and more spotless from the world's way of thinking and consequently ethics. When you think about it, they really are very good tests for genuine religion. That is another way of saying faith in God that has eternal value is the one that evidences these behaviors. So in conclusion, James is calling all believers, whether genuine or not, to be doers of the word and not mere hearers of the word. Your justification is not affected by your works, being a doer. But once justified by faith, your justification is in itself justified or vindicated by your works, doing to your fellow man, and especially the church. Now hear me. My point in saying this is that the evidence of salvation by our works, a changed life, is not necessary for God. He does not need to know if you're saved, if you're genuinely saved, if you're really telling him the truth or not. He's the one who saved you. So then, the proof, the vindication for a man being justified, declared innocent, is for our benefit. James will now pick up on this theme in chapter 2. For James, faith that does not produce works is worthless, vain faith. Instead, the religion that has value demonstrates itself in the perfect law that gives liberty via service in love to God and man is what has eternal value for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the convictions that it brings about in our souls. Let us see ourselves, we pray, Father, if we really are being arrogant and in judgment and prideful over your word, help us to see that. Help us to meekly with humility, accept your word, so that this implanted word that is in us would haunt us until we turn to you for the grace to escape those sins. Grant us your grace, we pray, Father. And Father, we also pray that if there are any amongst us today that consider themselves to be genuine believers, that should they die today, that you would accept them into your arms and into your kingdom. That if this is a self-deception, that they are only hearers of the word, that you would show them that. And that you would also show them your Son, the Lord Jesus. And lavish upon them, we ask, your grace, your saving grace, so that they may love you and experience the love of God. We ask this all ultimately for your glory.